Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be here. Happy Sabbath. It's been a busy week making preparations for Mom's Memorial Service. I think most of the plans are in place now. It could be a challenge when you have eight sisters who all have different ideas. The two brothers pretty much stayed out of it. I told them, you plan it, and I'll show up and do what you want me to do. So looks like everything's coming together pretty good. We've got a number of relatives up here, three from Oklahoma, one from Denver. My uncle, Sidney Paul, he's staying with me. He's from Denver. I haven't seen him. I think the last time I saw him, I was 18 when we traveled down to Oklahoma for my grandfather's funeral. But we're sharing stories. He's got a lot of stories. He's a retired colonel from the Air Force. And he flew for, I think it was United, for about 25 years. So he just recently retired. But years ago, back in the 60s, I don't know if any of you remember this, but there used to be what they called bean camps down in Salem, Oregon, down by Staten, actually. There's a little town called Lyons down there that was named after the man who owned most of the land in that area. But they had bean camps, and so in the summer, we would travel down and stay at the bean camps, and my relatives from Oklahoma would travel up, some of those that are here now, and we'd spend a couple months in the bean camps, and we would pick strawberries and beans for the summer. And actually, two of the cousins put themselves through college doing that. And I remember Paul was the fastest bean picker in the family. Nobody could pick Paul. He would pick hundreds of pounds of beans a day. Everybody tried to keep up with Paul, but nobody could do it. We were talking about how I tried as I think I was 14, 15, trying to stay up with him. And these guys were hard workers. They worked so hard and so well that Mr. Lyon wound up hiring these guys to come up and take care of all the irrigation and everything for the farm. So they got out of all the hard work, the bean picking and strawberry picking, got the easy job. So I was always jealous of that. Anyway, so we're reminiscing and talking about a lot of things that we did when we were kids. We saw each other a lot more than we have as we've gotten older. Well, I'd like to begin this afternoon by sharing a condensed popular story by the late Paul Harvey. Maybe some of you have heard this story. But he says there was a non-religious, skeptical man who just couldn't swallow the Jesus story about an incarnation, about God coming to the earth as a man. But one snowy evening, he noticed a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow, not having any shelter. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he thought about his barn. That would provide a warm shelter if he could only direct the birds into it. Quickly, he went to the barn. He opened the doors wide. He turned on the light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them in. So he hurried back to the house. He found some breadcrumbs that he sprinkled on the snow, making a trail to the doorway of the barn. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird, he thought to himself, and mingle with them and speak their language, then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And that thought became an epiphany. Stunned, he remembered the fundamental message. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. Suddenly the gospel that he had heard made complete sense. He dropped to his knees in the snow and he began to pray. Now the reason that I share this story or begin with the story is because there is much confusion about the subject of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. One widespread misconception is that there is a difference. In fact, a major difference in the character of the God of the Old Testament, primarily as people see him, strict and harsh, and Jesus Christ in the New Testament, loving, merciful, and kind. We see most modern day evangelicals focus primarily on Jesus Christ, leaving God the Father pretty much out of the equation. They mention God the Father. You might hear them mention God the Father, but yet they don't understand his role in the Godhead. And to add to the confusion, most add a third personage in the mix, the Holy Spirit. They use this concept or this idea to try and explain the Godhead as a Trinity. We've all heard that word used, the Trinity. Why is that? Why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, because they don't understand the plan of God. They don't understand the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Also because of their traditional beliefs or what they've been taught. And also because of the occasional mistranslation or misunderstanding of the scriptures. Words that are translated from the Greek into the English. But the idea of God being a Trinity became popular centuries after Jesus Christ's time. It's not a concept that's taught in the scriptures. It's an idea that originated actually in ancient paganism. But the Bible is full of many, many proofs that God is not a Trinity. However, disproving the Trinity is not the subject of this message, although I'm going to touch on it briefly later on. I was having a conversation with my oldest son and his wife recently. We had them over for dinner, and we were having a conversation about creation. And I mentioned during this conversation, well, Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. I thought they believed that. Come to find out that they didn't. When I mentioned it, they both stopped and kind of looked at me, and so I ended the conversation very quickly. I really didn't want to continue on with it. But I thought they realized that. But I believe if we had continued on with the conversation, it would have gone to the concept of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit being one. That's where it would have went. So I ended it pretty quickly. But this afternoon, what I'd like to do a review with you of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Because I believe it's important that we understand as best we can that relationship. Because if we do, we're going to have a better understanding of their plan that they have for us and all mankind. And also, if we better understand their relationship, it will enhance our personal relationship with them. It truly will. I believe the Church of God, I think it would be safe to say, possesses the best understanding of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ of any other organization that might exist. I think we'd also agree that God has chosen at this time not to reveal everything about themselves to us. I think we'd all agree with that statement. There are things about God that we really truly cannot wrap our minds around because we are a physical creation and we're limiting our understanding. And because we are a physical creation, we're locked into time. It was talked about in the message not too long ago. Because everything that we are aware of and everything that we see it from the concept or idea that it had to have a beginning or it will have an end. And so we're locked into that concept. But we realize that God is not limited to these constraints. God is not limited to time. They've always existed. They will always exist. You know, that's why they call themselves the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's also difficult for us to wrap our minds around the incredible power that they possess. You know, the ability to plan, the ability to create, the ability to sustain everything in the physical universe that we see, and also the ability to foretell future events, as we see in prophecy, and to make them a reality or to come to pass. It's incredible. If you would, turn over to Psalms chapter 8. I want to begin with our first set of scriptures in Psalms chapter 8. Because with all their incredible power and their knowledge and everything that they could do and accomplish, they together designed this plan to add to their family because they want to have a family. And so they created physical human beings with the potential to become like them. An incredible plan for these two spirit beings. But I want you to notice what David wrote here in Psalms chapter 8, in verses 1 through 9. And I'm going to read this from the NLT, the New Living Translation. I like the way that it reads in the explanation, so hopefully you can follow along in whatever translation you might be reading. But this is how it reads in verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. Notice what David says here in verse 3. He says, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers and the moon and stars that you've set in place, and he says, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. It says, yet you made them only a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. And in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. So this is something that David meditated on and David thought about. And he wrote down his thoughts for you and I to read. And, you know, we shake our heads in agreement when we read these verses. You know, and man ponders the question and asks the question, why was I born? Why was I born? What does God have in store for me? Let's go to a chapter here in Psalms. Let's go to chapter 110. Chapter 110. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and I'll read this in the New King James Version. So as David meditated on God and his majesty, he was also aware of this very fact. David was quite aware that there was more than one God. Obviously, God had opened his mind to understand this, that there existed more than one God. So notice what David wrote, recorded. Psalms 110. So David records here that what one eternal is saying to the other eternal one. He says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to my Lord." So two lords or two eternals. So the eternal said to my eternal, notice what he says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And he says in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And verse 5. A verse is talking about this eternal sitting at the eternal's right hand. He says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So we understand here, David is writing prophetically, here in the latter part of these verses, of a time in the future when Jesus Christ will put down all man-made governments, and he will rule as king and our high priest here on the earth. But the main point I want to make is David makes it quite clear that there are two gods, not one. And by implication and structure of the verses, that there is one that is greater in authority than the other. There is one eternal that is greater in authority of the other eternal. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see this more clearly here. Because David wasn't the only one that was aware of the existence of more than one God. We're going to see proof of that here in Daniel chapter 7. I want to read just verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says here. It says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." So, the Ancient of Days, and notice this description, "whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, the throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." So it's speaking about a time in the future, a time of judgment. Now let's drop down to verse 13. So picture this Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Now, who do we know that was always referenced or referenced to many times as the Son of Man? We know that it was Jesus Christ. But notice, "one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." So Daniel here in his vision sees the very throne of God, the Ancient of Days, as Daniel referred to him, and one referred as the Son of Man coming to him. And as I said, the Son of Man is the name applied to Jesus Christ numerous times in the scriptures. Now there's a set of correlating verses to these here in Daniel over in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 to begin with. Revelation chapter 4. And we know John wrote Revelation. We also know that John is in a vision, as was Daniel. And he also sees the very throne of God. So Revelation 4, verse 1. And after these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So immediately I was in the spirit, behold, a throne. Once again, description of a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. So this is a description of God's throne. There's other descriptions of this same throne in Ezekiel. But this is a throne that God sits on. It's a throne that can travel through the universe. Now let's jump over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. Once again, we're going to see two distinct spirit beings, two distinct eternals. Revelation 5 verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. So right hand, by implication, one working closely with the other. You know, we use the term nowadays of a right-hand man, somebody that works hand-in-hand with someone who's in authority, right-hand man. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John says, he said, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read a scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Now notice this description. He says, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we know that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So we know that Jesus Christ was an ancestor of David. Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ, depicted as a lamb, was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So this verse right here, another verse in verse 9, a clear indication of God the Father and Jesus Christ working together to redeem people and reconcile individual and people back to God the Father, which could only be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So we see clear evidence in the recordings that we've read so far of David, Daniel, and John of the existence of more than one God. Two distinct spirit beings, eternal spirit beings, coexisting through eternity, not two or three gods or personage in one body. Now, for another proof, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Notice, if you would, the plural pronouns that are used here in Genesis 1, verse 26. This is the way it reads. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, the Hebrew word used for God here in verse 26 is Elohim, and it means more than one. It's plural. So God doesn't say here, I'm going to make man in my image or after my likeness. He says, let us make man in our image. So only mankind was created in God's very image. And it's a designation that applies to no other part of his creation. We know that the angels do not look like God, nor were they given the same opportunity that man has been given. But that's another topic for another day, in regards to the angels. So man is quite unique among God's creation, because we have the godlike abilities to make decisions, plan, and create. The animal kingdom does not possess those abilities. Now, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't go to John chapter 1. If you turn over there, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think this is one of the most cut-to-the-chase proofs of the existence of more than one God, which we find in the New Testament. John wrote here, and he wanted to make it quite clear that Jesus Christ's pre-existent position existed in the Godhead prior to him becoming a physical human being. But John wrote here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he said, in the beginning was the Word. So the Greek word here, logos, which means divine expression. There's different meanings, but one of them is divine expression. And the Word was with God, and the Word was also God, or was God, one of the eternal gods. He was in the beginning with God. And notice, and we understand this, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Nothing of the physical creation was made without Jesus Christ. Now let's address a question that might arise based upon what Jesus said about God the Father and based upon what we've read thus far. Notice what he wrote here in verse 18, what John wrote. John 1, verse 18. He said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Also go to John chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. So no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. No one has seen God the Father. John chapter 6, verses 44 through 46. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we notice once again the involvement of God the Father. And it says, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And the reason some might have a question is because what we read in Daniel and John and the visions where they saw God the Father sitting on the throne. Now, first of all, remember that they were both in a vision. Daniel was in a vision. John was in a vision, or what would we would call maybe a dream state, if you would. But they were in this vision, in this dream state, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So what they saw, what they truly saw, they saw a bright form or a shape. They saw God the Father in the form of his glory. Now, they were allowed to see God the Father in such a way that didn't kill them in the process. No one has seen God the Father in the same way that they've seen the Word. Why is that? Because, and I believe we understand this, brethren, because God the Father has always worked through the Word, or Jesus Christ, with regard to his dealings with mankind, as far as direct contact with mankind. If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. How has God the Father been involved? Well, we read a couple of verses where it talks about God the Father is the one that leads us as Jesus Christ. But how has God the Father been involved? Or has God the Father been involved? And the answer would be yes, in a very specific way. Hebrews 1, verses 1, it said God, once again, we're talking about the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. In verse 3, speaking about the Son, or Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So once again, at his right hand. So the Word was the God of the Old Testament, who allowed men to see him in human form. No one has seen God the Father that way, the way that the Word allowed men to see him. Now the Word, let's go over to Exodus chapter 33. The Word did allow Moses to look at his backside in his glorified form. But remember what he said to Moses. Exodus 33, verses 20 through 23. And God is speaking to Moses here, but notice what he said, because Moses wanted to look upon him. Excuse me. But he said here in verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in a cleft in the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." He said, "Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So no man can look on God's face, or either one, and live in a glorified form. But there's numerous times when the Word or God would manifest himself as a man and allow a physical human being to see him that way. We know that he appeared as the king priest Melchizedek to Abraham in physical form. We know he appeared as a man before Abraham with the two angels before they went on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We know he was the one that wrestled with Jacob. So the Word, God the Father allowed him and required of him, or asked him, to be the one who would be in direct contact with man. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And what the Jews never realized, and that is the one that they spoke to, the Jesus that they spoke to, this physical man they spoke to, they never realized or would accept that this was the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, the God of the Old Testament, which we know pushed these religious leaders over the edge, and they tried to kill him for it. But notice John chapter 8, 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Notice what Jesus said here. He said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. And notice he says, yet you have not known him. They didn't know the true God, but he said, I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, are you not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, and this is what he said that they could not accept or comprehend. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. Why did Jesus use this term, I am? Why did he use that term, I am? Because he was I am. He was the I am. He was telling them that he was the God that dealt and worked with their father Abraham. He was the one that led their ancestors out of Egypt. Let's go over to Exodus once again, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, I want to look at the origin of the statement, the I am. Exodus chapter 3, let's read verses 11 through 14. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am means the one who always exists, or the self-existent one. So his meaning is an uncreated being, the eternal one. And so this designation can only apply to God, whose existence is eternal and everlasting. No one made God, no one created God, no one created Jesus Christ, as some seem to imply that he was a created being. But he wasn't. They've always existed. But Jesus applied this name to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Was it really Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, that led Israel out of Egypt? Paul said it was he. Paul said it was he that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Notice what he says here, writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So, yes, Paul is speaking on a spiritual application to the children coming out of Egypt. But notice what he says in verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's fairly clear and plain language that Paul uses here in regards to Jesus Christ and who he was in his preexistence. Now, there are, it should be noted, places in the Old Testament where, and we'll use the YHWH, the YHWH clearly refers to God the Father. For instance, in Psalms 110, verse 1, where we just read, where King David stated, the Lord. Okay? YHWH. Often, however, the name YHWH refers to the one who became Jesus Christ. The same word. There in 110, verse 1. They're both referred to as the Eternals, the YHWH. And so that name can refer also to Jesus Christ. And sometimes it applies to both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ together, just as the name God often does when they use the word God. So we see, based upon scriptural evidence, that the Word was indeed the God of the Old Testament. And yet, we also see the Father fulfilled His role in a very real sense as well. He was involved, very much involved. But Jesus Christ dealt with mankind on the Father's behalf as the spokesman, as His representative, and as His only begotten Son. So the both of them truly worked in harmony. However, in many passages in the Old Testament, it can be difficult to distinguish between these two great personages. Whereas the New Testament is usually clear in this respect, without a question. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, just one verse. It says, of course, and I think we understand this, that since Jesus said He came to reveal the Father, which He did, here He says, Matthew 11, verse 27, He says, all things have been delivered to Me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So, Jesus Christ is the one who revealed God to Father to those He chose to reveal Him to. So, a logical conclusion we would draw from this verse is that the Father was not generally known by those in the Old Testament times, except for a few of the Hebrew patriarchs and the prophets. It's a good possibility that the prophets realized or understood that there was more than one God. But the Bible clearly identifies two beings made up the God family. So briefly, then, what about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit being one of the Godhead? The Bible doesn't describe the Holy Spirit as a separate divine being. The Holy Spirit is always revealed as the power that God the Father and Jesus Christ use to accomplish their plan. And that power emanates from both of them, and they use it for many different purposes. Now, the verses that describe the Holy Spirit, like I said, this is a whole different topic, that describe the Holy Spirit as a He is a mistranslation, or it's a wrong choice of words used from the original Greek. I believe that you've heard that explained in other messages. But there are many references and proofs that there's more than one God, but not three dwelling in one body. You've heard a lot of different descriptions that people try to give about the Trinity. And they're very, very convoluted. And I'm not even sure they truly understand what they're trying to describe. I think I shared this one time. Someone tried to describe the Trinity to me, and they said, I think I mentioned this to you. If not, I will again. I'm getting older, forgetting what I say. I've already said, but they mentioned the Trinity. They said, look at the Trinity or God as a turtle shell. So you have a turtle shell with three heads. So you have one body, a turtle shell, so when it's speaking of the God the Father, that head pops out. If it's speaking of Jesus Christ, that head pops out. Or if it's the Holy Spirit, that head pops out. So three separate, but one body. And I thought that is one of the stupidest explanations I have ever heard in my life. That makes no sense at all. So, just briefly, let's just briefly touch on the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift. Acts 10, verse 45. I'm just going to give one verse to back up each of these examples. Acts 10, verse 45. It says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So the scriptures talk about gifts. The Holy Spirit is one of those gifts. It's a gift given to us by God. We're also told that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. I'll just read this one to you. First Thessalonians 5:19, because it's very short. It says, do not quench the Spirit. So we have to be careful. As you can quench a fire by throwing water on a fire, unless it's a grease fire, don't throw water on a grease fire. Throw a flour or something else on a grease fire. But it can be quenched. It can be put out. So we're admonished to not quench God's Holy Spirit. It also says, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, if you want to turn over there, that it can be poured out. So it's a gift. It can be quenched. So it can die within us. But it can also be poured out. And that will happen in the future. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It's talking about a future time. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So it's a gift. It can be quenched. It can be poured out. God pours it out. So in contrast to God the Father and Jesus Christ, which we've been talking about, and the references to them, and how they are consistently compared in form and shape as human beings, or we're compared in form and shape to them, the Holy Spirit is consistently compared to various symbols and manifestations in a completely different manner, such as examples, such as wind and fire. Wind and fire, when did that happen? On the day of Pentecost. They heard the sound of a rushing wind. They saw what looked like tongues of fire landed upon them. So it's manifested like wind and fire. Oil, as in the parable of the foolish virgins, talking about the oil in their lamps. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. A manifestation like a dove. When the scriptures talk about when Jesus Christ was baptized, they said it looked like a dove lighting upon him. So it's described as different things, but never is it described as the form of a human being or even as a spirit being. It's definitely spirit. It's the Holy Spirit from God. Now, one of the most concise examples would be over in Matthew chapter 1. Let's go over there. Verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Because if you believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine personage separate from God the Father and Jesus Christ, then you have to understand this and accept this, and it would be no argument. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So found of child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the argument or the point would be that if one believes that the Holy Spirit is a divine personage, one of the eternal Godhead, then the Holy Spirit would be the Father of Jesus Christ. That's impossible. We know it's not. Once again, we don't know exactly how this can be possible, but God the Father, through the power of his Holy Spirit, conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of a virgin. And because God the Father can do whatever he wants to do, he has the power and ability to do something like that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We read part of John chapter 1. Let's read some more here. And it says about the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So notice that. So John said there was going to be one who was going to come after me, but he was also before me. So here was this one who would come in the flesh who existed before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And once again, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So, is it important for us to understand the Godhead and the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ? I think it's vital, because it helps us to understand God's plan for humanity. I don't think if you truly don't understand their relationship and how they've worked together and how they've planned everything from the very beginning, one can understand God's plan, complete plan, and what he has planned for humanity. You know, Jesus said numerous times that he came to do the will of the Father, and that he could do nothing but what the Father instructed him to do and what he allowed him to do. And Jesus came to reveal the Father to mankind. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You know, he told his followers, he told his disciples, he said that, you know, when you see me, you see the Father. There's no difference. There's no difference. You know, one thing Jesus always did during his ministry was to point everyone to God the Father. He always pointed to God the Father. And when he was asked by his disciples, they said, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. What did he tell them? What did he tell them? Notice here, Matthew 6, verse 9. He said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus nowhere ever told his disciples to pray to him. You know, never did he say, pray to Jesus in heaven, pray to me in heaven. But he did say this in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Turn over there. But he did say this in correlation to prayer to God the Father. He did say this. John 14, verse 12 through 14. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified through the Son. And he said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So that's why we conclude our prayers when we pray to God the Father. We conclude our prayers. We say, I ask, or we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, or by and through the authority of Jesus Christ. So we pray to God the Father, not to Jesus Christ, but we ask God the Father, please do these things for us by and through the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it all possible for us, only through him. Now, of course, we know that when Jesus said that when you ask for anything in his name, that he will do it, we have to be realistic and realize it's based upon God the Father's will and what's best for us. He's not going to do everything that we might ask for, but it's going to be based upon God the Father's will and the purpose for us that God has for us and what's best for us. So, brethren, before any physical creation, we see that two eternal spirit beings existed, and together they designed an incredible plan. And we see also, obviously, that one is greater in authority, but yet they both work together in perfect harmony. We see that one agreed to divest himself of his divinity and glory, and he was born a fleshly human being. And we realize that he experienced the same things we do, but never sinned. We realize that he allowed himself to be crucified and die for us, so that someday we could have the opportunity to be as they are, to be glorified as they are, to have eternal life as they are, and someday to totally and truly understand everything about them that we don't understand now. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are working together with the ultimate purpose to add to the family. And very few people knew about the Ancient of Days. And few knew or believed that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament that dealt directly with mankind. And few truly understand their true relationship. And we are so blessed in God's church to have this understanding that we do. And we have the incredible privilege of knowing both. I want to conclude over in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. These are verses that we typically read during the Feast of Tabernacles, but I thought it would be very befitting to read these and conclude. You know, I am looking forward to this time in the future when we finally get to meet the Ancient of Days and our Father in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'"